The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 23, where we continue our study of Revelation chapter 2. Last night we studied a chapter and a half. You weren't here, you missed it. Tonight we may get 2.5 or 3 chapters in. Right now what we're really doing is spending about a week on 2 verses. We're dealing with the subject of religion, money, and sex. 3 very dull subjects. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. That gives each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of so preparing. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to study the Word of God this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion that we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we noted how Balaam was a believer in the cosmic system. His problem was monetary reversionism. He would do anything for money. He thought money would bring happiness. Money would bring blessing. Money was the key to everything in life. And he wanted money. And of course, there's nothing wrong with money. Money is absolutely necessary for the modus operandi of business and many other things. It's a legitimate means of exchange, one of the most convenient. And the issue is not what's wrong with money. The issue is what's wrong with Balaam, who had the wrong attitude about money. His concupiscence, his love for money, of course, led him to think that money meant security. He could buy anything with money, and he's going to discover that he won't even be able to keep his $1 million fee even after he earns it. Last night we also saw that it doesn't pay to be unkind to quadrupeds. This was one of our stronger points, so you went home and you were very nice to your dog. Then your dog probably wonders what happened. I hope you told him you came to Bible class. All right, we resume our study and we're actually dealing, of course, with Numbers chapter 22. And we noted that in Numbers 22, beginning at verse 36, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. This, of course, means that he was delighted to know that he had finally succeeded in bribing the famous actor of divination to do something for him. Of course, he had doubled the fee, sent his best VIPs, but he offered him something else. And we studied this principle last night. The principle is a very simple one, and one which is related to the subject of manifest destiny. The landed aristocracy always start the ball rolling with any great country. It is the landed aristocracy that started all going. But eventually, and of course there's an undeveloped frontier, but eventually the leadership must revert to the industrial complex. And when it does, and the three factors, the three categories are combined, then you have the basis for a client nation to God from the standpoint of its modus operandi. What often happens historically is exactly what happened with Balaam. When you have a bourgeoisie, a middle class, and they have the money, and the landed aristocracy have the power and the authority. Those who have a lot of money want power. Those who have power generally need money. And so we studied that bridge where people with money want power. People with power want money. And when these two categories are willing to sacrifice integrity to get what they want, it is the part of the degeneracy index of that particular country. Well, we spent a lot of time with that last night and the directive, permissive, and overruling will of God. So we move on to chapter 22, verse 37, where the first dialogue between the king of Moab, who has power and authority, but he can't handle his situation, and the famous divinator, Balaam, who wants money and has money already, and he's going to make $1 million fee, but it was that offer of power that really brought him along. He violated the will of God, the directive will of God. He went under the permissive will of God, and in the passages to follow, he will see something of the overruling will of God. Then Balak said to Balaam, this is verse 37 of chapter 22, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Those who have power and are miffed in any way and have any arrogance always get upset." He has him there now. Why start to scream and holler about it? Have you ever noticed that? Parents do that. Anyone who has any authority over someone else, whenever they're frustrated or miffed, and then they finally get their way, then they scream and holler a little longer. Well, we won't develop that, because if we take up every principle and every point, we'll spend a month in Numbers when we're really in the book of Revelation, though I don't think some of you believe it yet. Verse 38, "So Balaam said to Balak, 'Behold, I've come now.'" See, that's the whole point. "Look, I'm here. What's the big deal? Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak." I want you to notice how smart Balaam is. He's going to cover his tracks immediately. If everything goes all right, it's because Balaam did it. He's a cosmic believer. If it doesn't go all right, it's God's fault. This, by the way, has been used by others since then. I don't know that they discovered it from Numbers. I doubt it. It seems to be easier to discover through the function of your own arrogance and your own old sin nature inside the cosmic system. Verse 39, "And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth." Kiriath Huzoth. Now, I want you to notice that Balak met Balaam at the frontier city of the kingdom. Neither king nor prophet was in a good humor. Obviously, when you have trouble with your favorite and best transportation, your ass, and obviously when you have trouble when you're trying to get someone in to cool the Jews, you have two unhappy people. Balak was mad because the prophet did not respond with rapidity. Balaam was upset because he was under divine restraint and he had yet to earn that $1 million fee. And in verse 40, where of course we find that they come to Kiriath Huzoth, they have never located this, but we do find immediately what they did there. This is actually the mountain called Bamoth Baal. Now, I better lay it out for you again. Here is the River Jordan. Over here is Jericho. Here the children of Israel are bivouacked in the plain of Moab. But around the plain of Moab are the mountains. Over here are the Moabites. Over here, that famous Arab group who are ruled by five sheikhs, the Midians. So we have the Moabites and the Midianites, and they've combined for this operation. Now, in bringing Balaam into the picture, he's going to take him to three different mountains. In the first mountain, he's only going to be able to see, because of the ridges and the hills, he's only going to be able to see the rear echelon, a small portion of the Jews. He's afraid that if he sees the whole group at one time, he won't even stay long enough to try to put a curse on them. That he will be afraid and depart. So this man, Balak, is very crafty. And in verse 41, then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to what is called here the high places of Baal. That is Bamoth Baal in the Hebrew. Looks like this. That's B-A-M-O-T-H, and that's B-A-A-L. Bamoth Baal, or Baal as they call it. Bamoth Baal. This is the first mention of Baal, by the way, in the Old Testament. And he's the chief male god of the Canaanites. Baal was the sun. By the way, Baal is the same as Kurios. It means Lord. Baal was the son of El, who is the father of the gods and comparable to Zeus or Jupiter. And here, of course, is the satanic counterfeit for the father and the son. And later on, we'll note in some detail the whole system of Canaanitish religion, which is a counterfeit of the Trinity and all of the functions of the Godhead in relation to people. For example, El is God the Father, is the counterfeit for it, and Baal is the counterfeit for God the Son. Baal Adonis was how it eventually worked out when the Greek sea peoples combined with the Canaanites to form the Phoenicians. And then you have, of course, Baal having a fight with Mot, the god of death. I'm using, of course, the Western Aramaic terms. And Mot kills Baal, and along comes Anath, who is the same as Astarte, who is the same as Isis, who is the same as Aphrodite, the same as Venus, the goddess of love. And Anath finds dead Baal and brings him back to life, so they have their own death and resurrection. And the death is the long, hot summer, and the resurrection is the planting and so on. The whole thing is related to reproduction, and since reproduction is both related to the ground and to people, it has two sides, the various festivals related to planting, to harvest, and so on, the agricultural side, and it also has the phallic side. The reproductive organs were worshipped, as we saw last night. They simply thought that having sex blotted out the past, blotted out the future, and therefore you had contact with God when you had blotted out the past and the future, and therefore every woman had to give to the gods, and especially to Astarte, her virginity. She had to go and sit in the temple until someone threw a bundle of money in her lap, and then she had to have sex with him right then and there. Always had to be a stranger. And then, of course, they had to give their children to the gods. They had human sacrifice, and they also had feasting, partying, and hell-raising. And when you can develop a religion that includes all the sex you want, all the food you want, all the partying you want, it seems to get pretty popular. And Satan took several thousand years to develop this system, but it is still alive today, even as it was alive in the time that John wrote. In Pergamum and in Thyatira, it was very much alive. We're studying it now in relationship to Pergamum. So he took him in verse 41 to Baal Peor, Bamoth Baal, as it is called here. And it is the place where they worship Baal. It's associated with demonism, licentiousness, human sacrifice, the entire area of the phallic cult. I should add another thing that was very important in the function of this religion, and that was the drug addiction and the ecstatics involved with that. They used both alcohol and drugs to have an ecstatic experience, and they called the ecstatic experience also worshiping God. Now we move into chapter 23. And as we do, we should note now that there are going to be three messages from three mountains. Chapter 22, verse 36, through chapter 24, verse 25. All right, we move now to the first mountain. And in verse 1 of chapter 23, then Balaam said to Balak. Now, Balaam is a pretty smart person. And he could simply stand up there and try to curse the people. In fact, what he now orders has nothing to do with what he's going to do. It is window dressing. It is a front. It is simply designed to impress. He really, in his divination days, contacted demons. Now that he is a believer and in the cosmic system, he no longer has contact with demons. Even in the cosmic system, he cannot be demon-possessed. And therefore, he cannot function in that area of demonism. Very similar to voodooism. He cannot actually curse people through demonism any longer. He's a believer. But there is one thing that he can do, and he is in contact with the Lord. And he's already, as we saw last night, had several conversations with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those conversations, he was told not to go, but when he made up his mind he was going to go, we studied that last night for those of you who weren't here, he decided he was going anyway, and the integrity of God cannot violate the volition of the believer. He can only punish wrong decisions, but he cannot coerce. He couldn't make him stay there. We studied that, of course, last night, so you're familiar with that. Now he's on a mountain. Now they have brought out all of the religious VIPs and all the rulers, the sheikhs of Midian and the princes of Moab. And they're all waiting to throw the double whammy on the Jews, so they're going to drop dead right on their tracks, and they will no longer be a problem. The reason they're using this approach is because Sihon, king of Og, actually the Amorites, conquered the Moabites and drove them out of this plain. Then along come the Jews and destroy the Amorites, so they are not going to use military force. This is the same system that the communists use. They have a choice of two things. They can outthink the people of this country, which is not really saying much, or they can force them through the military into submission. And they go from one to the other. The communists in some places use the military, and sometimes they use the antithesis. They just simply outwit by talking about peace. And the thesis and the antithesis of the communist approach is a synthesis for world conquest. Now, the Moabites are going to try to conquer the Jews, their cousins. The Moabites originated from the incest of Lot. And, of course, they can't do it militarily. So they're going to do it through demonism, through religiosity. Now, therefore, Balaam, when he comes, all he has now, he no longer has any contact with demons. He does have conversations with the Lord. He does have a gift of prophecy, as we shall see. Now, what's he going to do? What would you do? Well, the first thing you do is impress them by making them make a lot of sacrifices. Now, that's one thing that you must always remember about religion. Religion and Christianity are different. Religion always demands sacrifice. Make a lot of sacrifices. Now, how can you make a lot of sacrifices here to impress them that you're a big shot? Well, cost them a lot of money. All of those sacrifices cost money. They are the most expensive animal sacrifices. In other words, he set up a show on three mounds, and each show must have cost roughly 10 grand minimum. So he said, prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams here for me. That's maximum expense. If you want to impress them, make them pay. That's the idea. And Balaam is a smart businessman. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. He's ordering the king, you see, to do this and do that. Already he's feeling his power. He's always been a wealthy man. He's about to make $1 million in addition to that. But what he likes is not the money. He has plenty of money. He's always mad for money, all right. But what he really loves now is power. He can make a king run around like an errand boy and set up a bunch of altars and put a lot of expensive animals, bulls, the most expensive of all the human all of the animal sacrifices, and rams. These are all prize rams and prize bulls, and it's a very expensive operation. So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar, seven altars. So they go through all this razzmatazz. He could have said, abracadabra, hocus pocus, here I come. Curse those Jews. But he didn't do that. That's too simple. When you have $1 million involved, you put gingerbread around it. Unless, of course, you're a very capable person in your field, and then you just remain professional. But we're talking about distortion. We're not talking about the normal function of a person who is highly successful in his field. How are you going to impress these people? And please notice, no matter how high you go in life, there's always something that impresses you. No matter you're the highest ruler, the highest mucky muck of any country, no matter who you are, what you are, no matter how high you ascend in the fields of life, you're easily impressed by something. For those of you who are salesmen, no extra charge, but now you've got an idea. There's been someone you've been trying to sell for a long time, but they're a corporation head and they seem way above you. There's always something that impresses them. You just have to find out what it is. Be careful that you don't get burned with that too. Because that's exactly what's going to happen to Balaam. So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam, please notice, they offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. The king and the born again believer prophet. And all this time he's figuring out, what in the hell am I going to do? You can just see what's going through his mind. What am I going to do now? Now we've gone through seven altars, I should have had 14. But then they get, see, this takes practically most of the day. And so we find out then, verse 3, and Balaam said to Balak, now you stand beside your burnt offering. He figured, I better get out of here. If this thing doesn't work, I can always get a head start down the hill. So he says, you stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Boy, don't think he's dumb. He's not dumb at all. If this doesn't work, he's going to get out of there. I will go, perhaps, he says, and he doesn't guarantee anything. Please notice, like the good businessman he is, dishonest as he is, he doesn't guarantee anything. You're never going to get him in court and said, with a firm contract problem. He didn't guarantee anything. Very, very obscure about the whole thing. He said, I will go, perhaps the Lord will come to me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to what is called here a bare hill. Now, in verse 41, I want you to notice the last words. He saw from there only a portion of the people. He hasn't even seen all the Jews yet. He doesn't know anything about the Jews. He is not a Jew. He belongs to the Babylonian Magi, and he could be from the kingdom of Mari. He could be a Hurrian. He could be a Hittite. He could be an Akkadian. He could be a Sumerian. He could be an Aramean. We don't know what his race is. But he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find him with the seven altars, of course, is Balaam's doctrinal aberration. Only one altar is necessary. Christ died once for our sins. And this is what we call error mixed with truth. And seven is luck. One is doctrine. There's only one cross, not seven crosses. And of course, the seven bulls are the rebound offering, and the ram is the burnt offering of Leviticus 1, and the burnt offering depicts propitiation with emphasis on the work of Christ and the cross. And we should note the fallacies here. First of all, God cannot honor truth mixed with error. Doctrine is neutralized by diluting it with error, and you have seven altars instead of one altar. There's only one altar for those who are saved. And Balaam is mad to think that God, through Christ, would condone the cursing of his people Israel. And of course, God meets Balaam now, and that is the next concept on our agenda. By the way, this was to be a great day in the history of Moab. Balak the king has gone to great trouble to get the services of the man who is always guaranteed that his curses will work. And so we have quite an assembly here, and all of a sudden, the person who's going to do all the cursing walks out on the group of VIPs. The sheikhs of Midian, the princes of Moab, and the king of Moab. Verse 4, now God met Balaam, and he said to him, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have a chat with him now that he's out on a hill called a bare hill. In other words, it's a sub-hill from the place where the offerings are made. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, he said to God, the first thing he does is open his mouth. You know something? Balaam was never teachable. That's why a lot of believers live in the cosmic system. When you open your mouth, you're not learning. And please notice, as soon as he sees God, he doesn't fall down his face. He starts talking. Now he's telling God what he's done. Are you that kind of a person? You cannot talk and learn. That's why we have a little principle here in Bible class, no talking. You can't talk and learn at the same time. Balaam is unteachable. He's going to pay for it. He's going to die for it. So he's met to God, and the first thing he says, I've set up 7 altars. I've offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. He told him what he did. And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he said, return to Balak, and this is what you'll speak. Now, why did the Lord have to put the words in his mouth? Because he's in the cosmic system. And just like in the church age, spiritual gifts function to a limited extent because of the gift, even when people are out of fellowship. And the illustration, the best illustration, probably are evangelists. Evangelists are so inaccurate about doctrine, it's pitiful, most of them. 99% of them. But no matter how inaccurate they are, the gift still functions, and people still find Christ as Savior through their ministry. Same principle exactly right here. This man's in the cosmic system, but he does have the gift of prophecy, which he received at salvation. And now, he's going to go back and give a prophetical message. Return to Balak, and this is what you will speak. Now, I want you to remember that in verse 4, we have three factors again that need to be constantly in our minds. The directive will of God is twofold. You will go. You will not go and curse Israel. That was the first part of it. And then the directive will of God is seen again. Thou shalt not curse. The permissive will of God, Balaam was permitted to come because his own free will, he wanted to go. He wanted to make the $1 million fee, and he wanted the power. In fact, he is so power mad when this thing's over, he never goes home. That and the fact he picked up a beautiful little doll in the among the Midianites. The Moabites and Midianites had beautiful women. I think I should mention that now because it's a part of the story. In case I forget it later on. I always forget to mention beautiful women at the right time so you remember when I get there. Next, we have the overruling will of God. God will not permit a believer to curse his people for any reason. And furthermore, he will never use effectively a believer in the cosmic system. He will use them to test believers who are in the will of God, Old Testament, in the divine dynasphere, New Testament. So verse 6, he returned. And he said, behold, he was standing by his burnt offering, and he and the leaders of Moab. So he comes back to the king, and they're all standing around. The offerings are now smoldering and stinking. Everyone wonders what he's been up to. We don't have all the details because we don't need them. God didn't see fit to give us a detailed thing. But one thing is obvious. He shut Balaam's mouth and he said, you will say this. And that means that Balaam is a perfect illustration of a person who learns everything the hard way, right down to his last breath on this earth. Verse 7. And he took up his discourse. He didn't take up a discourse at all. That's the last thing he did. What he did was to give a simile. S-I-M-I-L-E, a simile. A simile is a thing or action compared with a different kind of thing or action. In other words, something of one quality is compared to something of a different quality. The comparison is then followed by a proverb, and the entire simile, the message, is given in poetry. So actually what he did was to give a simile, not a discourse. And he said, now here is the simile. From Aram, Balak has brought me. Aram is the word for Syria. Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Yeah, that's the second line. Each one's a line of poetry. And it doesn't rhyme or anything, so don't look for any rhymes. This is a rhythm rhyming in the original. We're not going to go into that unless you want to go into all of the various dipities and so on. Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. Jacob, Israel, Jews out of fellowship. Israel, Jews in fellowship. Now, verse 8, here's the message that God gave him. He didn't want to do this. This is the overruling will of God. The last thing he wanted to do was to say this, but he said it. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Can't be done. If God be for us, who shall be against us? Same idea. How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Something you might remember. That's like saying, judge not that you be not judged, in case you've lost track of this. Verse 9, as I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, he's talking about seeing a portion of the Jews in bivouac, behold, a people who dwell apart, client nation to God, the first one, and shall not be reckoned among the Gentile nations. They're a client nation to God. They have a special purpose. Therefore, they are not like other nations. That's what he says at the end of verse 9. Please notice the uniqueness of Israel as a nation. And a nation which is a client nation must be different from other nations and separate from other nations. And that's a part of our problem. We are trying to be like other nations as client nation USA. We copy socialism and communism and all of the liberal idiocies of other nations. We even pick up the culture of nations that are decadent in Africa and India and other places. And you can't function as a client nation in that way. You must be different. And the difference must be in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number a fourth part of Israel? God told him to say a fourth part of Israel, because from the place where Balak brought him to Baal Bemoth, that's the top of one of the hills, he could only see a fourth of the people. So he comes back and he shocks Balak. You haven't shown me all the people, you only showed me a fourth of them. And that really made the king tremble in his boots. Or number a fourth part of Israel, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like this. Now when he said, let me die the death of the upright. He was making it very clear that that was the purpose of the client nation. Under category one truth, they must have integrity. And he wants to be identified with them. That's the statement he's made, or that God told him to make. Great kingdoms of the ancient world have disappeared without a trace. There's only one nation in the ancient world that is still with us. It isn't Rome, and it isn't Greece, and it isn't any of these nations, because the people who live in Italy and the people who live in Greece and in the Aegean are not Greeks. They're an amalgamation of every race that has ever passed through that way in 2,000 years. There are no Romans left in the world. There are no Greeks left in the world. There are no Alexandrian Macedonians left in the world. All of these nations have come and gone. The first line of the British Grenadiers, the seat of science Athens, and Earth's proud mistress Rome. Where now is all their glory? You scarce can find a tomb. That's it. There's only one nation, one people that are still extant from the ancient world, the Jews. There are no Moabites or Midianites or Ammonites or Amorites or Canaanites or Lycians or Lydians or Carians or Hittites. There are no Scythians or Cimmerians. For that matter, there are no Goths or Vandals. There are no Alemanni. They're all gone. The ancient world is gone. The ancient world is separated from the modern world by SPQR, the Roman Empire. Again, all the streams of the ancient world flowed into the Roman Empire, and all the streams of the modern world and modern history flow out of the Roman Empire. Italians aren't Romans. They don't even come close. A lot of the Italians have Turkish blood. And the area we now call Turkey we are studying it as an area of Greek culture and Roman conquest. Part of the Roman Empire, the part where Christianity flourished in the first century and reached its peak. And great kingdoms come and go, and that's true today. The United States could be ashes tomorrow, dust. And 100 years from now, the area we call the United States could be occupied by a totally alien people. And I don't mean from outer space. So, all of them are gone today, and under the fifth cycle of discipline, they have disappeared, and Israel is the only one left, even though they are under the fifth cycle of discipline. But even though the Jews are scattered and do not function in this dispensation as a client nation to God, this is the dispensation of the times of the Gentiles, God will not permit anti-Semitism. Jews will never lose their peculiar and unique status, even when God is putting them under maximum discipline as today. And it is this very doctrine of Israel's separation which Balaam will utilize for evil purposes. Balaam realizes the importance of Israel now because of the lesson he has just learned from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel. And with this realization, Balaam should have joined Israel and separated from Moab, for after all, even though he's a Gentile, he's a believer. But he's a believer in the cosmic system. And he failed to notice in this first contact, he failed to realize the importance of Israel. Oh, he sees it, but he failed to use the opportunity to join himself to Israel. And as a result of that failure, his wealth, his power, his promotion, his success, his greatness, all of which he had as a result of these activities, All of this is going to be lost. When you reach out and you say money is security and you grab money and squeeze it, it disappears. He said money is security. He lost it all. The Jews wound up with all of his wealth. Power is security. It didn't save him from the sword of the Jewish infantry. He had all of these ideas. Money can buy happiness. He was a miserable creature for the rest of his life. The only thing that belonged to him that got out with a whole skin is his ass. So we have the importance. The principle that should be obvious to you. The importance of separation from apostasy. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Most Christians do not understand separation. This means your associations with unbelievers, with businesses, with organizations, with anything that is professional or non-professional, should all be of a nature whereby your honor, your integrity is intact and shows. You should influence them. They should never influence you. But if you're in the cosmic system, they will always influence you. So Balaam, instead of joining Israel, lusted for wealth, lusted for power, lusted for happiness, lusted for security. And therefore, the dust of Jacob from this mountain peak, Balaam could see 1/4 of the Jews in bivouac. He could see tent after tent. It was like so many grains of sand. And then when he said in verse 10, "Let me die the death of the upright," he was recognizing the principle of the client nation as related to believers who advance to maturity. The death of the upright is the death of the mature believer. The death of believers in the pivot. Dying grace after a life of great blessing. When he said, let me end this way like Israel, Balaam has in mind the glorious future of Israel, both as they enjoyed the blessings that come to believers in the pivot and the dying and the great eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, Balaam expresses the desire, the normal desire that goes with being a believer, but Balaam is not a normal believer because he is in the cosmic system. Nevertheless, we have the overruling will of God in verses 11 and 12. Then Balak said to Balaam, see, the poem is over. The prophecy is ended. Balak speaks at this point, perhaps even interrupted Balaam. There's no way to tell from the syntax whether he did or not, but this is the end of the prophecy. So the king says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. You didn't curse them. You're being hired to curse them. You're being hired to use divination against them. And in the reply to this, Balaam says, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Now, well, that is true. But as it is being said by Balaam, it is being said from arrogant self-righteousness. Are you ready for a principle? Arrogant, self-righteous believers living in the cosmic system often say what is true, but it is a distortion to cover their evil. Haven't you heard people who are self-righteous and arrogant say true things? But they were a pain in the neck. And they were not related in any way to the plan of God. Well, you haven't lived till you've run into those. Maybe you should go to a Bible school and talk to a few people. It was not Balaam's idea to bless Israel. It was the overruling will of God. And he covers his tracks. You see, he's there on false pretenses. He wants the money. He's going to get that money. He doesn't care how he gets that money. He loves money. We're going to spend a whole night on money. Money legitimate, money illegitimate. What money can do for you and what it can't. Might as well find out what money is. But in the meantime, please notice, he knows he's deceiving the king. And when you are a believer deceiving others, what is your best weapon? For those of you who are going to live in the cosmic system, you might as well know. Self-righteousness. Always set yourself on a self-righteous pedestal. There's always someone who's dumb enough not to see through it. And that's exactly what Balaam did in verse 12. Well, we go to the second mountain. This is Pisgah. You remember Pisgah, that's where Moses will be in that mountain within a year. That's where he's going to check out to be with the Lord. Pisgah, verse 13 through verse 27. This is our second mountain. Balak isn't king for nothing. He's a persistent person. Now, try again. If you don't succeed, try again. And Balak is a good leader in that failure does not discourage him. So let's learn something from the king of Moab. He is a good leader. It isn't an accident that he's ruling that great people. He is ruling them because even though he is faced with failure, he isn't discouraged. He doesn't sing the blues. And he doesn't fold his tent and quit. And we can learn something from an unbeliever. When did God tell you to be depressed and discouraged because you failed? When did God tell you to fold up because you haven't done something right? Too many of you live in the past and you ride on your failures and you say, well, I'd sin here and therefore God is punishing me now. And that may be true. God may be punishing you, but he doesn't tell you to be a wimp and whine about it. And the punishment is no good if it only brings out the wimpiness in you. Too many of you are wimps. You whine and you mew and you cry. And you say, I failed in the past. I did something wrong. So that makes you some kind of a big shot. You're the only person ever did something wrong. You're unique. We ought to put you in a museum. You're the only one that ever did anything wrong. Asinine. And that's what you are, an ass. When you whine, rebound and move on. If you don't rebound, you'll know it. God's going to spank you and hang you out to dry. Well, we go to another place. See, this man doesn't give up. So I failed. We failed here. Well, there's another spot. Then Balak said to him, please come, please notice, boy, he is polite. When you're dealing with someone who can put the curse on them, you treat them with deference. Now, here's another smart thing about a heathen king, an unbeliever. Something we can learn from unbelievers. Flexibility. He doesn't like Balaam. No one likes Balaam. Balaam doesn't like Balaam. Balaam's ass doesn't like Balaam. You can't find anyone that likes Balaam. Well, there'll be a 1 Midianite gal and she likes him for his money. But I hope you see this because it's a very important principle. It never hurts to be professional as a king, as a clerk, as a salesman, as a police officer, as an executive. Good manners are a base for flexibility. Bad manners are the basis for failure. If you don't like people, you don't have to treat them unkindly. In fact, well, we have already taken this up under the principle of impersonal love. But here's the other side of it. The practical side for an unbeliever who can't crank out impersonal love. But he can be polite to people he can't stand. And that's flexibility. There's nothing wrong with it. That's not hypocrisy. hypocrisy is a little bit further down the line. But when you're dealing with people in your business, in your profession, in your job, good manners are the order of the day, no matter what kind of stinkers they happen to be. And one of the signs of historical uptrend is when people again have good manners. When you have accidents on the freeway, good manners. When you're driving, good manners. Sign of flexibility. And we learn this from an unbeliever. And you can produce good manners from common sense. And if the unbeliever can produce flexibility and good manners from common sense, you ought to be able to do a great deal more from the divine dynasphere, assuming you ever get back there. He says, please come with me. And that's what it is in the Hebrew. It is a word, being polite. Now, here's the highest ranking person in the land. And yet he says, please, to a jerk. A king says to a jerk, please. Hope you learned something from that. Very important. With the king, it was being professional. See, Balak isn't all that bad a king. He got a lot of things going for him. He shows good leadership ability. And by the way, leadership is not the monopoly of believers. Leadership belongs to people in every walk of life and every category, and believer and unbeliever. And what I like about this passage is we can actually learn something from the believer's failures and the unbeliever's successful leadership ability. So we learn good things from the unbeliever in this passage and bad things from the believer. Isn't that the way it goes? Life hasn't changed at all. All right. So we go to verse 14 now. So he took him to the field of Zophim. Now the field of Zophim is a high plateau. And the field of Zophim looks like this. And then it goes up to a peak. And the peak is Mount Pisgah, where Moses will take his look at the land, and eventually he will move on. Now here we see a second try. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and he said, do the same thing all over again. In other words, he got to cool it while he builds altars. One thing about this king, he had his altar builders there, and he put out a fortune. He put out 50 grand in animals just for sacrifices. So he was willing to do all of this if it would just succeed in neutralizing his enemies. The whole point is, King Balak has an objective in life, neutralize Israel. He just hadn't found the combination yet. He will. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak in verse 15, now his instructions, you stand here beside the burnt offering. He always makes him cool his heels. Can't get in. What I do, I have to be alone to do this. You bet he does. So he says, you stand here by the burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord yonder. I believe he was a southerner. He said yonder. Well, he said literally, I go and meet the Lord. I have an appointment with the Lord. You stay here. Already, you see, he's feeling his arrogance, feeling his oats, as we used to say. Here he is. He's telling the king, now you do this. I have an appointment with God, and I'll be back. And even though Balaam went out to work up a curse through enchantment and the use of auguries against Israel, again, we're going to see the overruling will of God. Now, in verse 16, sure enough, the Lord met him. Then the Lord met Balaam. And we go through the whole thing again, and put a word, put a doctrine in his mouth, and ordered him, return to Balak, and you will speak as mandated. It made it very clear. Look, all you really are is a tennis ball. I know that you put on a big front in front of the king, but you're just a tennis ball. Bounce back over the net now. That's what he does. Of course, if a man loves money enough, he'll bounce back over the net all day if he just earns his fee. So in verse 17, we have the dramatic return. And it came to him, and behold, the king was doing just as ordered. He was still standing by the burnt offering. And the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And he took up his simile and said, now we have a poem. We have a simile. "Arise, O Balak, and hear." Apparently the king had been sitting down by the throne. "Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." This is Zippor, was the father of Balak. Verse 19, "God is not a man." You're not dealing with a man. "That he should lie, nor a son of man, that he should change his mind." God hasn't changed his mind about Israel. God has made a promise. He has said, he has made a promise. And he will do it. Has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Does God keep his word? Verse 20. "Behold, I have received a command to bless," he tells Balak. "When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." I can't reverse the blessing of God on this people. "He has not observed misfortune or iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel." There's nothing to spank them for at the moment. They have just done a great thing. They have reached a spiritual peak under Moses. The teaching of Moses has formed a pivot. They have fought three great campaigns and have defeated the Amorites in the south, the Amorites in the north, and the Amorites that had just conquered the Moabites and won a war against the Moabites. "Nor has he seen anything to discipline Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them." They recognize God as their king. They say, "He is king, the Lord of Israel." Their king is invisible. They are functioning under that wonderful principle. When it says he has not seen sin in Jacob, the sins of Israel are a family matter, and there are individual sins that are being dealt with, but nothing that requires the cycles of discipline. And of course, the foundation of Israel is regeneration. We studied that a couple of years ago in Romans 9, 6 through 14. And the security of Israel is found in the unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants to Israel. And the fact that individual Jews sin means individual discipline. That has all been ironed out in such areas as the 40 years in the desert. And you see, we're most of the Jews who were living in the cosmic system have now died the sin unto death. In 40 years, the generation of cosmic believers was wiped out. That's the story of the Exodus. Now we have a new generation. We have a generation of positive believers. And the young people are as positive as their parents were negative, with some exceptions. And the shout of the king means that Jesus Christ is the ruler of Israel. Same principle as in Exodus 15:18. This also has an eschatological overtone, which is developed in the third dissertation. Eschatologically, Jesus Christ will rule Israel forever, the second advent, millennial reign of Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So in verse 22, We hear of God's faithfulness as the dissertation continues. God brings them out of Egypt. That's his faithfulness. He brought out the carnal and the spiritual, the cosmic believers and the believers who were advancing. He brought them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a Cape Buff. The Cape Buff, of course, is considered by a consensus to be the most dangerous of all game. I think you have a unicorn here, but it's a buffalo, the most dangerous type of big game. He's for them, he protects them, like the water buff or the cape buff. The buff is a very smart and very strong and very powerful animal. Many a person with his .375 H&H Magnum has emptied his magazine. The white hunter has emptied his double barrel .450 Express, and the cape buff keeps coming. Or he gets wounded, moves off into the brush, and they go looking for him, and he steps off the trail and hides, and as they come along, he steps out and gores them. So it's the Lord is protective of Israel in the same power analogy as the buff. Verse 23, for there is no omen against Jacob. I can't curse them. In other words, Israel is Satan-proof. Nor is there any divination against Israel. Enchantment, Satan, and divination, these are all, of course, satanic systems for cursing. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Even the Jews don't know how they are being protected at this time. By the way, you might add that to your own concept. Someday you will find out in heaven how many times you were close to real danger, and the Lord delivered you. Verse 24, behold, a people rises like a lioness. If God is like the buff protecting them, they are like a lioness. You know, the male lion is kind of lazy. It's the lioness that does most of the hunting. And she's the real hustler. And as a lion lifts itself, that's to eat, of course, what the lioness has caught. And it shall not lie down until it devours the prey. The lion gets up to eat what the lioness provides. And you know what the analogy is? The lioness is analogous to the military of Israel. For 100 years, it was the Jewish military alone that provided blessing from the standpoint of government. The military drove out the Canaanites. The military found the land. The military fought for freedom. And the military is like a lioness that provides the food. And the rest of the people just get up and eat like a lion. You know, the male lion with the great big mane, magnificent looking creature, lazy. He is a lazy creature. He lets the lioness do all the work. And he gets up, yawns, and goes over and eats and drives everyone else until he's had his portion. Isn't that typical? That is the way people are about the military, and there's a principle here. The military always does the hard work. The military dies. The military fights. The military is an honorable profession, even though it may have a lot of dishonorable people in it. Still an honorable profession. And the military goes out and fights for freedom. And everyone follows, they feed off the land with prosperity. Jane Fonda is prosperous because of what the military has done, and yet she is a traitor to her country. Vietnam War. That's a typical illustration. The people get up and they feed off. They conduct their business. They have their social life. They do all of their things in freedom, and they're free to do so because the military protects from the enemies without, and the police officer protects from the enemies within, the criminal. We owe these two professions a great deal. We seem to have ignored it. Behold, the people rise like a lioness, that's the military, and as a lion lifts itself, for what reason? To eat. This is the male lion. And it shall not lie down, the male lion, the people, until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And that is the end of the second one. Now you can see the problem. Balak said to Balaam, even he sees the problem, do not curse them at all, do not bless them at all. For the first time, he shook. He says, don't bless them, don't curse them, don't do anything. Stop the whole thing. Stop, stop, stop. We'll see what happens tomorrow. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us in our fellowship in the Word, that as we study this background, we will come to comprehend the meaning of Balaam in our passage. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.